Our sermon text for this morning is from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. This is taken from the adult Sunday school class. So if you were in my Sunday school class, you're getting more of a good thing, hopefully. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you this morning with hearts that you'd hear your truth. Some of us may be troubled by questions about your faithfulness. Some of us may wrestle with doubts about whether your promises can be trusted. And so we ask that you would open our minds to understand what you have revealed in this passage. Help me to teach it faithfully, neither softening its edges nor adding to its weight. And give us all grace to receive what you would say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I confess I don't use the many opportunities I've had over a lifetime of talking to a wide variety of unbelieving people to share the gospel, even a fraction as much as I know that I should. But even a blind squirrel finds a nut from time to time. And occasionally when my conversations with these folks turns to spiritual matters, and specifically if we talk about Christianity, I sometimes will hear the same recurring protest. "I believe in God," these people may say, or something like God, or spirituality, or something like that, maybe, but I have a hard time with the Christian idea that you're talking about, that some people are saved and others are not. It just doesn't seem fair. Or more poignantly, I'll speak to a believer who is struggling with the fact that the people most dear to that person just won't come to faith, no matter how much or how earnestly he or she tries to persuade them by word and deed. Maybe even worse are those who have loved ones, perhaps maybe a sibling, who by all appearances have fallen into apostasy, far away from the faith of their childhood. What's the difference between us, such a person will ask. We have the same parents, the same upbringing, same opportunities. Why did faith come to me and not to my brother? And these are all essentially the same kinds of questions Paul is addressing here in Romans 9. Why do some believe and others don't? Why does the gospel take root in some hearts but not in others? And perhaps most troubling of all, when the majority of God's own chosen people, the Jews, rejected their own Messiah, what does that say about the reliability of God's promises? So to understand the weight of the problem Paul is dealing with here, you know, you've got to kind of go back through the whole entirety of Romans, which obviously I'm not going to do right now. If you'd come to Sunday school, you would have gotten this. But anyway, he's just spent 8 chapters explaining how God saves people through faith in Jesus Christ. He's made it clear that both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, by grace through faith. And he just ended chapter 8 with that magnificent promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. but there's kind of like an elephant in the room. If God's promises are so certain, if his love is so unbreakable, then why have most of the Jewish people, the very people to whom God made all these promises, why have most of them rejected Jesus? And think about this from Paul's perspective. These are his people, his family, his tribe. As he says at the beginning of Romans 9, he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for them. He could almost wish himself cursed and cut off from Christ if somehow it would save them. And yet, they've rejected the gospel. They have turned away from their own Messiah. So then, does this mean that God's word has failed? Have his promises fallen to the ground? If God couldn't keep his promises to Israel, well then, how can we trust that he'll keep his promises to us? And Paul's answer here is both profound and a little unsettling, because he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So in other words, there are actually two Israels, and there always have been. There's the physical nation, you know, everyone who can trace their genealogy back to Abraham, and then there's the spiritual Israel, those who are truly God's people, not just by blood, but by promise. And of course, as we all know, this is true of the church as well. You know, there's the visible church, which is just simply anybody and everybody who professes to be a Christian. But then this also includes untold numbers of posers, hypocrites, and out-and-out wolves in sheep's clothing. And then, of course, there's the invisible true church, known only to God. Paul proves that there are these two Israels from the Old Testament itself. Abraham had multiple sons, but God's covenant promises didn't automatically transfer to all of them. Ishmael, for example, was Abraham's firstborn, but God said that the promise would come through Isaac. And later, Abraham actually had six more sons through Keturah, which we don't even hardly remember today. But again, the line of promise only runs through Isaac. Why? What made Isaac special? Well, for one thing, Isaac was the child of promise. His birth was a divine miracle. Abraham was almost 100 years old. Sarah was like, I don't know, in her 90s, something like that, 90s. And in any case, she'd been barren her entire life. So humanly speaking, Isaac's birth should have been impossible. It was impossible. And it took a divine intervention, a supernatural work of God, to bring about Isaac. And this, Paul says, illustrates a crucial principle. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Physical descent doesn't make you a child of God. Being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Growing up in the church doesn't guarantee salvation. There has to be something more, something that God himself does, something supernatural that cannot be achieved through human effort or inheritance. But Paul isn't content to stop with Isaac and Ishmael. He knows that somebody might say, well, you know, of course God chose Isaac over Ishmael. I mean, Isaac was born to Sarah, right? Abraham's true and beloved wife, whereas Ishmael was born to a mere slave woman. So then Paul brings up an even more challenging example, Jacob and Esau. You know, as you may remember, you know, they were twins. You know, same mother, same father, conceived at the same moment. I mean, you couldn't ask for a more equal starting point. And yet, before they were born, Paul emphasizes this, before they had done anything at all, good or bad, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And so, you know, let that kind of sink in for a moment. Before they were born, before they had made a single choice, before they had performed a single action, before there was any moral difference between them whatsoever, God made a determination. The older will serve the younger. And why? Well, Paul tells us, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so God's choice wasn't based on anything in Jacob or Esau. It wasn't based on their future faith or their future works. It wasn't based on God, just merely looking and seeing what they would do in their lives, that Jacob would be more spiritual or more receptive. Paul says here instead, it was based entirely on God's own purpose and will. And so then Paul quotes Malachi, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." And these are very hard words. I mean, you know, if you're a parent, you always tell your kids, like, don't use the word hate. It's a bad word. Use a different word, right? And so we want to soften them, explain them away, make them mean something less harsh. And there are theologians and commentators over, you know, the centuries that have tried to argue that by hated, here Paul really just meant loved less. But I've just not ever really found that personally persuasive, either just from the plain use of language or from the context of Paul's usage here. I mean, the obvious reading is that God set his saving love on Jacob and he passed over Esau. I mean, yes, Esau may have recklessly traded his birthright for a bowl of porridge, but let's not forget, you know, Jacob was no angel either. Jacob was a scheming, opportunistic little snot, kind of a mama's boy who was happy to exploit his brother's elfishness. And so God chose, not because of anything in them or anything either did, but according to his own sovereign purposes. And our immediate reaction is to then do what? It's to cry out, "That's not fair." And Paul knows that's exactly what we're thinking, because then in verse 14 he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" And it's the same kind of question that rises up in our hearts whenever we think about these kinds of things. If God chooses some and not others, if that choice isn't really based in anything about us, how is that just? How is that fair? And Paul's answer is striking. He doesn't try to explain how it's fair by, you know, our standards. He doesn't try to justify God's ways using human logic. Instead, he just quotes God's words to Moses. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And this statement comes from Exodus 33, right after Israel's spectacular dumbness and sin with the golden calf incident. I mean, they deserved, based on that alone, you know, total destruction. They'd violated the law before the dust from its carving on the tablets had even settled, so to speak, you know, but Moses interceded and God showed mercy. And in that context, God declares his sovereign freedom, his autonomy in dispensing mercy. And the point is this: mercy, by definition, cannot be demanded. If you could demand it, if you could earn it, if you could deserve it, then it wouldn't be mercy anymore. It would be wages. It would be payment for your services rendered. But mercy is free. Mercy is sovereign. God is under no obligation to show mercy to anyone, and therefore he is free to show mercy on whomever he chooses. And so verse 16 then draws the logical conclusion. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." The salvation of any person doesn't ultimately depend on their autonomous decision or their independent effort. It doesn't depend on how hard anyone tries or how much anyone wants salvation. It depends entirely on God's mercy. And this cuts against everything in our nature because of the human need to feel autonomous, maybe even especially as Americans, right? Because we value individual rights and freedoms so much. Just like the American dream, you know, we aspire to the myth that we can achieve anything we set our minds to and work hard to do. Many people just think that if we just tried harder, if we just had more willpower, if we just made better choices, we could make ourselves or make anyone believe in Jesus and be good Christians. But Paul says here, no, it's not about our willing, our effort, our works. It's all about God's mercy. And the reason is that from the time we are born, we are spiritually dead. We're not just weak-willed, we are completely unwilling all by ourselves to turn to God on our own. And therefore, we need something from outside ourselves. We need God. We need His mercy. We need His Holy Spirit. And so Paul then gives us his most challenging example, Pharaoh. God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And think about what this means. God raised up Pharaoh, you know, the ruler of Egypt, brought him to power at exactly the right moment in history for the specific purpose of demonstrating divine power through Pharaoh's opposition to God's plan. Pharaoh's hardness of heart, his refusal to let Israel go, that becomes the backdrop against which God displays his mighty acts of deliverance. And verse 18 gives us this principle. "So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills." And so both mercy and hardening are according to God's will. And now we do need to be a little bit careful here. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he wasn't turning a good man bad. Pharaoh was already opposed to God, already enslaving God's people, already worshiping false gods. God's hardening here was an act of judgment, giving Pharaoh over to what he had already chosen, confirming him in his rebellion, removing restraining grace. It is sort of like when parents sometimes finally say to a rebellious teenager, "Fine, have it your way." They're not making the teenager rebellious. They're simply allowing the teenager to pursue the foolish path they've insisted on taking, even though it leads to negative consequences, and hopefully survival ones, if in the case of your teenager. Or as I heard it explained long ago somewhere, God's hardening is kind of like the sun shining on both clay and wax. The same sun that melts the wax can also harden the clay. And so the difference is not in the sun, but in the material. God's revelation of himself melts the hearts he has prepared for mercy, but hardens the hearts he has prepared for judgment. Now you might be wondering, why are we spending so much time on these concepts of Romans 9? What difference then does it make for our lives, when we wake up and face another day? Well, for one thing, when you grasp all this stuff, it should completely humble your pride. Because if your salvation depends ultimately on God's mercy and not on your choice, your effort, your works, then you have absolutely no grounds for boasting. You can't look at your unbelieving neighbor and think, "Well, I was smart enough to choose Christ and you're an idiot." Okay? You can't look at your struggling friend and think, "If only he had the spiritual strength that I have." Or, if only they were as moral as I was and not such a disgusting wretch, then they could be like me. Okay? No. If you're a believer, it's entirely because God had mercy on you and worked in your life and gave you his Holy Spirit. And that's it. You're no better than anyone else because of anything about you or anything you did. You're just a recipient of this amazing grace. And I think about this often in my own life, right? I ask those questions too. Why do I believe when some of my smartest, most thoughtful friends don't? Is it because I'm more intelligent or insightful? Well, no, definitely not. Okay, is it because I'm more spiritual, right? Whatever that means? No. Is it because I'm more deserving, more righteous? Is it because I'm so kind-hearted? Well, we know it's definitely not that. Okay, no way. No, the only answer is that God, for reasons known only to himself, showed mercy on me and showed mercy on you. And so then this principle should provide incredible comfort and security, because if your salvation depended on what you did, the choices you make, the things that you do, your good works, that means you could undo all of that. If it depended on your faithfulness, you could become unfaithful. If it depended on your effort, you could just stop trying. But if your salvation, if your sanctification ultimately depends on God's mercy, on God's strength, on His sustaining power, His sovereign, His unchanging, His eternal mercy and strength, then you are absolutely secure. Earlier in chapter 8, Paul said that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that love isn't based on anything changeable in us. It is based solely on God's unchanging purpose and grace. This truth should therefore also actually motivate evangelism and prayer. Some people think, well, if God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, then what do I have to do? I don't have to do anything. God's going to save everybody. I don't have to share the gospel. But that's backwards. We share the gospel because God has chosen to save people through us, through the preaching of the gospel. We don't know who the chosen are. That's God's business. Our business is to proclaim the good news to everyone, to love one another. And we pray because we're asking a God who is actually able to save. We're not pleading with a God who he would like to help, but can't overcome human resistance. We are instead appealing to a God who can extract a heart of stone from someone and transplant in that person a heart of flesh. We're praying to a God who can make someone who is totally dead in their sins to be born again to eternal life in the Spirit. But maybe you're sitting here, you know, a little troubled by this for yourself. Maybe you're thinking, how do I know if God has chosen me? How do I know if I'm one of those on whom He will have mercy? And, you know, I can't look into your hearts, but I can say this. You know, the fact that you're concerned about this at all is itself a good sign. Those whom God has chosen, those whom God has not chosen, they tend to not worry about whether or not they've been chosen. They don't care about their standing with God. They're not troubled by these questions. But do you sense anywhere in there your need for Christ? Do you feel the weight of your own sin? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be with God? Then come. Jesus said, "Whomever comes to me, I will never cast out." And that is a genuine invitation. That's a real offer. You don't need to figure out whether you've been chosen before you come to Christ. No. You come to Christ, and in coming, you discover that you've been chosen. As someone once said, the elect are whosoever will. The non-elect are whosoever won't. And so then, how should we live in light of these truths? First, we should worship God for His being God, His sovereignty. I mean, He is the only sovereign, autonomous being in the entire universe, not us. And we should bask in that, the way you bask in the radiance of the warmth of the sun. We should love that and not resent it. In a world that always seems to be spiraling into chaos, where evil often appears to triumph and the righteous suffer, we worship, we serve a God who is absolutely sovereign. Nothing is outside His control. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing can thwart His purposes. And second, we should therefore rest in this power of God and God's sovereignty. You don't have to figure everything out. You don't have to understand all of God's ways. When suffering comes, when prayers seem unanswered, when loved ones reject the gospel despite your best efforts to share it with them, you can still rest knowing that God somehow is still working out His perfect purpose. We should submit to God's sovereignty. Don't be like Pharaoh, hardening your heart against God's will. Don't demand that God explain Himself to you or justify His ways by your standards. As Paul later writes in the same chapter, God is the potter and we are the clay. The clay doesn't get to critique the potter's design. And finally, we should find our security in God's sovereignty. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, your salvation doesn't depend on your grasp of the divine, but upon God's grasp, upon you, and His grip is unbreakable. the word of God has not failed and can never fail. His promises are sure. Not everyone who is physically descended from Israel belongs to the true Israel, but all whom God has chosen will certainly be saved. This isn't about favoritism or arbitrary choice. It's about grace. It's about God showing mercy to people who only deserve judgment. And here's the kind of mind-blowing truth. If you are with Christ today, it's because before you were born, before you had done anything good or bad, God loved you. Not because he saw anything special in you, but because he's merciful. Not because you earned it, but because he is gracious. That should humble you to dust and ashes. And it should also fill you with unspeakable joy. Your salvation is as certain as God's sovereign purpose, as secure as his eternal decree, and as sure as his unfailing word. God's promises haven't failed. They never have, and they never will. The question is not whether God will be faithful to his word. The question is whether we will trust him, even when we can't fully understand his ways. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts greater than our thoughts. We admit that these truths are sometimes difficult for us to fully grasp, and sometimes even harder for us to accept. But we thank you that our salvation rests not on our weak and wavering wills, nor upon the understanding of our minds, but upon your mercy. For those who are troubled about their own salvation, may they hear your invitation to come to Christ and find in him all the mercy that they need. And for all of us who know you, may we live with deeper humility, stronger security, and greater joy because of your promises. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.